Well, this is going to be a strange message this morning because where I'm going next week. You guys, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. And look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. This is kind of where we're going next week, and give you a little bit of insight as to why I'm doing what I'm doing today, because like I said, this is going to be kind of strange. It says, in the ESV, it says, Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So many times I've heard preachers say that refers to the Bible, but actually look right after that at verse 13. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Speaking of Jesus, next week what I want to do is show you guys how we have to be real careful catching the backdraft, the fundamentalism, that we don't replace Jesus with the Bible. But in order to do that and really be able to expound that from the Word itself, letting it speak for itself, I have to make sure you understand what our position on Scripture is and why it's so important to us. So it's almost like two sides of the same coin. Next week, it's going to get really subjective. We're going to look at the Spirit's role in the Word, what the Word has to say about it to itself, and what Jesus meant when he said, "You search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, and they speak of me." The point of worship, preaching, anything is to lead people to Christ and get them radically involved in a very intimate relationship with him. That is what salvation is, to know him. That's what salvation is. It's not knowledge-based, but knowledge supports it. So we're going to be looking at that. Actually, two sides of the same coin. This side is more, and I'm sorry for this, but this is going to be more like a lecture, so I hope you guys are ready for this. This is going to be more like a little seminar, and I'm going to try to make it fun for you, but I taught this back when we first started, and several of you said it really, really helped you, so I'm going to do it again. I haven't done it in years, so let's deal with this. I want you to picture you're sitting with a friend. You're sitting with someone you got together with to have coffee, to talk about life, all right? No intention, just sitting there chilling. All of a sudden, subject comes up of the Bible. You guys are probably familiar with this. And then all of a sudden, doctrine pops up. It's one of those weird situations, one of those awkward moments where you know there's going to be tension. You can just see it coming. And maybe you hear them say something like this. If you haven't heard this, then you will. And if you have, you've probably heard it more than once. As you begin to get into it and it gets a little bit weird and you're wondering if you should bail out on behalf of love, you hear them say, "Look, that's just your interpretation." You ever had anybody say that to you? It's like you hit a wall. All of a sudden they say that and you're like, "Now what I do? It's over. That's just your interpretation. Where do you go after that?" You can't show them your interpretation. They've got a different one. You hit a wall. You slam right into it. It seems like the conversation's over. I've also heard this before. There are so many different churches. There are so many different beliefs and denominations within evangelicalism even. How can we know which one's right? You guys familiar? And the look on their faces, they're exhausted. They're like, "Who knows?" So then, instead of really looking at a statement of faith, like I said, most statements of faith in most churches are pretty basic. God, the virgin birth, Trinity. But there are so many different nuances of those doctrines found in every church. So what most people do is they bail on the statement of faith and they basically go to peripheral issues. How was their worship? Their lighting? How close was it to my house? Are my friends there? Do they have a good children's ministry, youth ministry, whatever? Okay, it's not necessary. Now that's a little bit more closer to home, but in case you're looking at the broad perspective of what's going on in Christianity right now, there's a man by the name of N.T. Wright. I don't know if you guys have heard of him, but if you've read any of his stuff, he's got some great stuff. I'm actually reading The Victory of God, and it's blowing my hair back. What little I have. It's awesome. And but basically, here's what he did. Now, I want you guys to know this is going to come close to you at some point. You need to be ready. Here's what he did. He's a brilliant man. He's a bishop, excellent researcher. And what he did was he basically compiled a lot of historical data on the New Testament. Lots of stuff, lots of writings, lots of just tons of stuff. And through that, posed the question only in his first book, should we interpret Galatians, for instance, the same, the way that we've always interpreted it, in light of this new information? You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, imagine if you hear on the news that they just found a large trunk full of historical data on the New Testament. And all of a sudden, you know, the bookworms like me, they just lynch this thing, start ripping it apart. All of a sudden they find out, oh my goodness, Paul wasn't even dealing with work salvation. Now what do we do? Now, the debate is that that's when you get the dogs called out on you, you know. They're the defenders of the faith that just, I mean, they hunt the guy down. And then you see the books going back and forth. Right now it's funny because I blogged about this, but it was funny how you'll see so-and-so, name of the book, a response to this guy. Then you'll see so-and-so response to this guy. And it's like, you might want to pick up a phone because they're just, you know, they're going back and forth. And you're reading, I was like, oh, what do you got? What do you got? And it goes back and forth like, well, that's what's going on with N.T. Wright. And the question is, really, at the heart of it, what is our ultimate authority, even in light of historical background information? What's the authority? I mean, what's the trump? Where do you really rest your authority? Well, it's overwhelming and helpful to look at all that historical data, but where does it end up? Where does it really end up? I was talking with a guy who was very influenced by the Jewish culture. Very influenced. And he was listening to the guy speak, and he was saying, you know, in the real Jewish culture, this is the way it worked and all this other kind of stuff. And then he's sitting there telling me, you know, I think we understand the Bible all wrong in light of what this guy's telling me. And I was sitting there listening to that. I was like, where is this going? It's really important that you understand what it means when a church says that the Bible is our sole authority. You've got to understand what that means. When questions like, that's just your interpretation, or there are so many churches, what do we do? Or even with study Bibles. How many of you guys have a study Bible? The notes at the bottom, that's not the Bible. But so often you'll hear people read and go, oh yeah, never thought about it that way. And then that's it. Not, I'm not against study Bibles. This isn't one, but I have them. I love them. I have a background study Bible. It's good. But I'm just saying, where does our ultimate authority lie? Now, for us as a church, the Bible is our ultimate, you want to remember that word, ultimate authority. That means that's the ceiling. When we say we're letting God guide us, all right? What we mean is that ultimately, objectively, that's outside of ourselves, this is our sole authority. And I know what you're thinking. What makes you so different? I'm fixing to show you. The doctrine that we believe and teach in this church is called sola scriptura, which I'm going to spend my time, most of it, explaining why that's different and why that's distinct. Not that we're better, all right? Living Acts, don't let the name fool you. We're not saying we're the New Testament church over here, you know, on Donnybrook. That's not what we're trying to say. But we do strive to live with the Bible as our ultimate authority, all right? So, Let me give you guys a little bit of background inside information on this, and I know you hate the H word, but I've got to give it to you. I'm going to summarize it, though, and chop it up so that you don't have to sit here for 3 hours. But basically, here's what went down. All right, so nobody wrote anything for 15 or 20 years. Nothing written down. Then all of a sudden, somebody writes something down. You get scraps, and then a couple hundred years later, you get a canon. All right, and then over 1,000 years, people actually get their own Bible. But until everyone had their own copy, the church felt, and they should, felt it was necessary for them to be what Paul said when he said the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. In other words, we've got to guard it, protect it. It's ours. But they took that to the extreme that no one was allowed, really, to have their own copy. The heathen weren't allowed to read it because they'd screw it up. All right? So what happened as you get all the way to the time of the Reformation is tradition, which is what they needed before they ever had a Bible to look at, and the scriptures kind of went all the way down the line until ultimately, let me show you the next slide, this is what they had developed. Now I want you to look at this as a hierarchy. It's only two, but it's a hierarchy. So you've got, by the time of the Reformation, you've got the church and scripture at the top. Now you could replace church with tradition or the Pope. Okay? And then you've got scripture. Then you've got the individual. This is still going on today. What happens though when you get two side by side at the top? Let me put it this way. What if I told you that I can speak infallibly for God? I'm always right. And you have a question about what the Bible means. Are you going to study it or are you going to call me? Probably going to call me. Better than that, you're probably going to really, really, really find it necessary to come to church on Sunday so that you can get another little piece. In other words, the here and now really takes over, and that's what happened in the church. People were ignorant. And the Pope had taken that authority that he had and pretty much caused a lot of havoc in the church. There were heresies. There were taking liberty to do all kinds of ridiculous things. Their doctrine became more of a self-serving thing than it did a God-serving thing. And so a little while later, they came up with indulgences that told people that if they bought so many, they could get family out of purgatory and even save themselves from it. They used the money to fund the church, build the building, all right? That'd be like us selling little pieces of paper to you, saying if you buy enough of these, you can secure your salvation. And it got really bad, all right? So the reformers basically came in, saw the problems with this, basically. And the next slide shows what they developed. It's called Sola Scriptura. Next one. This is what they developed. Now I want you to pay very close attention to this, because the baby's fixing to get thrown out with the bathwater in a minute. All right, this is what they developed. Scripture, ultimate authority. But look what's underneath. The church. It's clearly underneath. All right? And then the individual. Now you say, I know, individuals make up the church. What they meant was, is that as a whole, when the church as a whole, as a universal whole, over 2,000 years old, when it is comprising itself, articulating the truths of God and all of those things, we know them as the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, all those types of things, confessions, all of that. How many Christians do you know any of the confessions? Or have even read them? You probably count them on one hand. Why? I'm fixing to show you. But this is what they wanted. Luther did not want to get kicked out of the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform it. But they kicked him out. Why? I mean, he was clearly showing the church's authority over the individual as a whole, as a body, with its elders and leaders and teachers and such. But they saw, as he began to distribute these Bibles, that the individual themselves would have to constitute this legislation over them. They would have to put the scripture atop, church over them, submitting to the elders, and then they would fall down beneath it. That's the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. Not that amazing when you look at it, but when I show you the distinction with it, that I'm ashamed to say, but it's probably like 85% of the churches now, you'll see why it matters. This is the doctrine as over and against opposed. I want you to remember some of the things that he said in that video, words like boundaries, words like rules, and all of those types of things, and show you the difference between the doctrine of Sola Scriptura, which basically just Latin, it means scripture alone, over against what happened after Luther did what he did. Luther wasn't perfect. He didn't have the corner on knowing everything. Already made some mistakes. And we're not saying that those guys in those videos are all wrong either. But nevertheless, what happened after Luther did this, after he proposed this, is that always you got some guys come in behind him and they want to help. And basically they take it to the extreme. So what they basically told Luther is that, Luther, we see where you were going with this, buddy, but actually you didn't go far enough. Because see, we don't need the church. All we need, since you've made the effort to copy these Bibles for us, this is all we need. Well, what happened? I mean, what occurred? Well, it didn't happen overnight. But slowly but surely, the Reformed churches broke from the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church didn't want any part in it. And they reformed and basically became Protestants. So we're protest. They basically became Protestant churches, assembled together, knew they needed to write out their doctrines, and did. And so you've got a number of doctrines and confessions and stuff like that that they wrote out. These other churches basically said, we don't need the church, we don't need your confession, we don't need creeds, we don't need anything, all we need is this. And if you go back in time and you draw a little tree and show what happened after the fact, denominations exploded. Why? Because all it takes is one person sitting in a church like right now to get a goosebump after reading a Bible passage, and nothing stopping them from going and basically starting their own denomination. And look back in history, almost all the denominations started with one man or woman. And usually, they heard from God. Okay? So, let me give you an example today. Most of you have heard this before, but there was a doctrine called Arianism. Back in the early church, where basically a man came up, now this is a long time ago, this is before the Reformation, he basically came up and decided, you know what, God, I think Jesus was Michael the Archangel, and then later on he became Jesus. So he was an angel first, then he became Jesus. It was known as Arianism. The church got together and said, oh my goodness, this is crazy, got together, banished the guy, Tertullian and others, and they shut the guy out, all right? And wrote it down so that everybody could know, okay, here's where he was wrong, here's what the church decided. And this sometimes took a long time for them to come to this conclusion. It didn't happen overnight. And so the doctrine of Arianism died. Very quick death. However, after the Radical Reformation period, and now you've got each and every person deciding for themselves what's right or wrong, guess what we have today? The Jehovah's Witness. It's the exact same thing. And there's nothing stopping it. Because the church no longer has authority over the individual. That's what Luther didn't want. He didn't want radical individualism. That's not what he wanted. He wanted individuals to do checks. We're submitting ourselves to the church, but Scripture is our ultimate authority. That's what he wanted. But he didn't want them to bail out on the whole system. That's not what he wanted. How many of you guys have read The Shack? New York Times bestseller. Do you guys know what that's teaching? Modalism. It's old. It's an old heresy. And it resurfaces in a beautiful story about a man who, his daughter gets killed. And we're sitting there reading it. We're like, oh, this is great. This is wonderful. Eugene Peterson said it was almost another Pilgrim's Progress. Not quite. But it's modalism, plain and simple. You see what happens when you divorce yourself from the rest of the church and say, I can do this on my own. I've got the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at how significant that is next week. But when we go it alone, when we basically say, I'm taking this track all by myself, I don't need the body, I don't need my parents, I don't need anybody, I'm just going to go it alone, we are ripped apart. And the divide just continues over and over and over and over again. There's no checks and balances at all. So sola scriptura, as the slide will show in the next one, that's the way it is. Scripture is the ultimate authority. When you hear a church say, the Bible alone is our authority, you need to clarify that for me. What does that mean? Does that mean I get to decide you're wrong? Well, the pastor probably wouldn't agree with that. But ultimately, it does. You personally get to decide if you disagree with your wife and your wife disagrees with your husband, and you can just leave the church anytime I don't agree with you. If you got a church of 5,000 people, that's going to be hard to do. Where's the checks and balances? There is none. Because once an individual puts Scripture as his own authority, I want you to picture this because we all do it. Scripture's my authority. I appeal to the Bible, just the Bible, and the church kind of on the side. What happened with the Catholic Church happens with us. The church gets pushed aside. And we become our own authority, ultimately. Let me explain what this means. If I'm sitting down with a pastor and he says, the Bible alone is my authority. And you say, well, what do you teach in your church? We just teach the Bible. No, you don't. You teach your interpretation of the Bible. That's the best you can do. So when you sit down with a pastor, he says, we just believe the Bible. Okay, they do over there, and they do over there, and they do over there. So you need to tell me, what do you see in this? Because that's how you will be led. Scripture alone, absolutely, but not Scripture only. Now, here's where the catch is, and this has kind of been the debate. We do not want to elevate the creeds and councils and confessions of the church to a level where we basically just sit back and read them and don't read the Word of God, or we've gone back to Rome. That's not what we're trying to do. That's not our objective. But what we do, as R.C. Sproul said, is we learn this church. We want to teach you how to fish. We want to show you how to read the Bible for yourself, how to study it for yourself. All right? We want to show you what the historical doctrine is. Let you run your interpretation along that as a guide. R.C. Sproul said, if upon reading a particular passage, you come upon an interpretation that has escaped the notice of every Christian for 2,000 years, then you probably better abandon your interpretation. It's pretty safe. Now that doesn't say in conclusion anything. What it means is that it's arrogance to say, this dropped out of the sky yesterday. We're not the first ones to read it. A lot of people have read it. And they felt it necessary to avoid error to write it down. They wrote it down. This is what it says. Most Christians, though, do not do this. And it's evident in that there's no humility, no submission to the church. We don't need the church. You don't need this. Just go home, get a Bible, and wait for the Holy Spirit to give you a goosebump. That's how cults start. I mean, that's how they are birthed. But I got a passion. I got a dream. God spoke to me. All right, the Scriptures alone are authority. But let me just critique sola scriptura for a minute. And just parallel this with some of the stuff that's going on. For someone to say, basically, the Scripture alone is my authority, it's just me and my Bible, no creed but Christ, which is a creed, by the way. You know, people say, oh, no creed but Christ, that's a creed. That's what you're saying. Credo, I believe, just me and the Bible, I don't need anybody. Okay? We'll argue that this alone is their authority, this by itself. But how do they know 66 books, they claim, right? How do they know it's only 66 books? How do they know the Apocrypha shouldn't be included in that? How about the Book of Enoch? What about the Gnostic Gospels? Gospel of Thomas? Gospel of Mary? Why not include them? Most Christians wouldn't go that far. They would say, no. This is our Bible. But who decided this was our Bible? I mean, God didn't speak on another mountain to somebody and say, 66 books. I mean, He didn't do that. The church labored for years trying to... It was a complex work of the Holy Spirit in the body to put this together. We submit to the authority of the church every time we say 66 books. Man, that's it. Every time. You hear Christians say, you know what? We just need to adhere to the essentials. You know, let's just, as long as the essentials are there. You know, deity of Christ, Trinity. By the way, they're getting chopped down little by little, though. The essential list is going like this. You know, Rob Bell, popular authors now say, oh, we don't need the virgin birth. What do we need the virgin birth for? What good is that going to do? What is that going to do for the world? It's scary, but it's happening right now. It's on the bookshelf right now at the store. The stuff is just, and you notice it's the frog in the kettle. It gets a little worse all the time. But when we say to ourselves, it's only the essentials that matter, who gave us the essentials? The Holy Spirit, of course. But do you find anywhere in this book where it says these are the essentials? The book of Ephesians? Don't worry about Revelation. It never does. It never does. The Bible doesn't say, I don't want you to worry about Philippians, just stay in Galatians, okay? It doesn't do that. Now, we know there are things that are more important than others, but the point is that by God giving his book to the church, they are indwelt by the Spirit of God to work under the authority of God to put these things in order. The Apostles' Creed is usually what we refer to when we say essentials only, man. But I guarantee you, my daughter, Haven, when she grows up, I promise you, and I hope I'm wrong, but the essentials are going to be different for her. She might only have three. Little by little, chop. You think Satan is that dumb to get a preacher to stand up and say, there is actually eight members of the Trinity? That's going to do nothing. But submit little teachings and fun books and teachings and music and all that stuff. And little by little, people are like, what's even scarier now is you're getting people that are pulling away from the church. They're forming their own institutions. They're just saying, God, speak to us. Tell us what to do. And Satan's like, are you serious? It's time to eat. That's feeding ground. God wants us under that our property authority, and we never want to confuse the two. The scripture alone is our authority, but we need the church's confessions and creeds to help us. To help guide us, not rule it. Okay? And again, it's obvious that those who hold to this idea of Scripture, it's obvious they don't agree. You go to a pastor and you say, hey, why do you believe premillennialism? He says, well, that's what the Bible teaches. Why do you believe amillennialism? Another pastor, that's what the Bible teaches. Whoops. Who's right? And then you're just sort of caught in the middle. And really, be honest, the only thing you're left with is, God, please help me, because I've got all these options. What in the world am I going to do? Now, I want you to do something after you leave here. You probably won't, but I'm going to tell you to do it anyway. I want you to do it. It's boring, all right? But I pray God just gives you an amazing boost of His Spirit and you enjoy it. I want you to go back and read the declarations of the church. It's profound, right? Read them. There you will find why you believe the essentials you believe, and many other things that you may or may not choose to adhere to. They're a rule, a guide to help us along the way. The other problem with this is that all of us interpret Scripture by a bias, a presupposition. Let me explain what happened with Alexander Campbell, Disciples of Christ. Here's what he said, founder. Quote, I have endeavored to read the Scriptures as though no one had read them before me. And I am as much on my guard against reading them today through the medium of my own views yesterday or a week ago as I am against being influenced by any foreign name, authority, or system, whatever. What was he saying? I can read the Scriptures, tabula rasa, clean slate. That is not possible. When you read the Bible, your past influences you, your hurt toe influences you, your sick grandma in the hospital influences you. You want to find a test of authority? Take the Romans 9 passage and go teach that to a family who's going through major trial. Most likely they will spit you out. I mean, the Bible puts a lot of weight on you are sinful. Your mind is sinful. Your carnal mind is at enmity against God, Romans 8. You can't obey my law. You're filled with yourself. So what do you think is going to happen when you interpret my word? You're going to interpret it self-centeredly. Lewis Berry Schaefer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, said this. The very fact that I did not study a prescribed course in theology made it possible for me to approach the subject with an unprejudiced mind and to be concerned only with what the Bible actually teaches. Mm-mm. You can't have an unprejudiced mind. And most importantly, the Bible doesn't allow this itself. The fundamental point, as Keith Matheson wrote, is that Christ established His church with a structure of authority that is to be obeyed, Hebrews 13:7. Even in the first years of the church, there were those who were specially appointed to the ministry of the word, Acts 6, 2-4. In his letters to Timothy and Titus, Paul indicates that a special teaching ministry was to continue after his death. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Jude 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, plural. And as he said in 1 Timothy 3, the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. When you got saved, you didn't get saved as an individual. You got saved into a organism filled with people with all kinds of gifts. Who in the world would be arrogant to stand in the middle of that company, that family, and say, I don't need any of you guys. I'm going alone. Good luck, literally. All right? Good luck. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. By the way, most of the writings of the New Testament, about 95%, are written to churches, groups of people, bodies. And if you're looking at Ephesians chapter 3, I want you to look at verses 9 and 10. Well, I'll just read up to it. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me to preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, side note, what's cool is that there's a spectator, just there's this whole bench of spectators, angelic beings, demonic beings, all checking this stuff out. They're watching us. The church displays this manifold wisdom of God. The church, not Sue. Okay? Look at chapter 4. This is a long passage, but I want you to hang in there with me. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Then it says that Jesus got ascended. He gave gifts to men. And it says in verse 11, and He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be carried away by every wind of doctrine, human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. And he just keeps going. But his message is the body, the body. God gave the gifts to the body, the people to the body. God gave the church teachers, people who were gifted to basically teach the Bible. Now, what happened to the role of teacher? Have you noticed what happened? Who are the teachers? Anybody. I mean, what happened to the teacher? Anybody says, hey, I got a call to teach. You got a calling on me. You know, that can happen anywhere, anytime, any place. But that's what's happened. It's been diminished. All right? But no, God has given people, some people, with the ability to be able to take God's word, understand it, not all of it, but pieces of it. They understand, they can divide it rightly, they can do all of that, and then they can work together with the rest of the teachers of the church for the glory of God, helping us to understand it. Colossians 1, last one. This is the most important one, though. This is the passage that we've taken as our church as sort of our lead text, because it has so much to say about the body of Christ, something we love very much. Paul says in verse 24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Colossians 1:25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of His glory, the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul was saying, God has deposited the riches of the glory of his inheritance. He has given all of this, and he has given it to the church. The church is the foundation of it. They're to uphold it, teach it, pass the baton on to the next generation, and keep it going. So that as a whole, one day when the curtain closes, God can look back at the church as a whole, displaying this beautiful manifold wisdom of God in all its truth and all its splendor. All right? But most of our job is to carry the torch, to keep it going. And then lastly, I just want to say this. This is a quote from Keith Matheson again. If the ecumenical creeds have no real authority, then it cannot be of any major consequence if a person decides to reject some or all of the doctrines of these creeds, including the Trinity and the deity of Christ. If the individual judges the Trinity to be an unbiblical doctrine, then for him it's false. It's his interpretation. No other authority exists to correct him outside of his own interpretation, because he can say along with us, but the Bible alone is my authority. He writes, proponents of solo scriptura have deceived themselves into thinking that they honor the unique authority of Scripture, but unfortunately, by divorcing the Spirit-inspired Word of God from the Spirit-indwelt people of God, which we're going to look at next week, they've made it into a plaything and a source of endless speculation. If a proponent of solo scriptura is honest, he recognizes that it is not the infallible Scripture to which he ultimately appeals. He appeals always to his own fallible interpretation, making the Bible useless. Just an example from the way that our founding fathers just gave us the Constitution. They wrote what is sort of the American Bible. How many of you guys have read the Constitution? It's good. You ought to read it. They gave us the Constitution and set in place courts or judges to basically, all their job is to interpret the Constitution and make sure that anything that comes through, whatever problem, whatever situation, is screened through the Constitution, so that nothing slips by. And then personally, Haven. I would hate for Haven to grow up and not, or just completely ignore what mom and daddy's tried to teach her for so many years. I want her to take what we've taught her, and one day God it'll be personal, and she will have to say, it's my authority too, but I hope she doesn't say, but I don't need mom and daddy anymore. I don't even care what they taught me. But the truth that I'm trying to get at is that once you begin to see yourself, and this is a revelation of God, to see yourself as a whole, to see yourself as part of something way bigger than you, it's huge. And that we stand on the shoulders of so many people. The next time somebody says to you, that's just your interpretation, you can say, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. It's actually not. Now, that doesn't mean you need to join our group. But it doesn't mean I stand alone either. Now, does that mean it's true? The Bible alone will decide that. But it helps give clarity. And by the way, my friend, you are all alone. You realize that, right? Let them decide. But I guarantee you, feeling estranged will provide them with a little bit of oomph to go back and look at it one more time. The next time somebody says to you, why are there so many denominations? You don't have to sit them down and give them a history lesson, but now you know. I can tell you where they came from. There was one church for so many years. But the minute someone said, we don't need the church anymore, we have a Bible. Thank you, Luther. Bye. We can thank God for revivals, for great moves of His Spirit, but these are the places that these things are usually birthed. God told me that this is right. Be careful picking this thing up, thumbing through it and going, I'm reading this and I feel the impression of the Holy Spirit that this means... Okay, you read it first, and yeah, you want to read that and read a little bit before that, after that. Yeah, you might want to talk to your pastor. I don't have a pastor. I don't need a pastor. And the chaos just continues. So when our church says that we have as the scriptures our ultimate authority. I want you to understand this, as being a part of this church, that everything we teach you, we have to run through the grid of history. Everything. To say we're confessional, that's what that means. It means that we're not going to sit here, I'm not going to sit here and go, and I hope you don't think I'm doing this. Ephesians, first time, here we go. In the company of great saints, we can go, you know what? We're not necessarily agreeing with them on everything, but we're humbling ourselves to know that they have taught before us, and they are wise. They are very wise. So, next week's going to get crazy. We're going to break on through to the other side or something. We're going to go to the other side of this whole deal, which is the Holy Spirit's role. That's why I taught this first, because once we go over there, it's going to seem like we're bailing on this thing. Because I think one of the biggest problems that we're dealing with now isn't really so much what I just said, but the problem is that people have pretty much cut God out of their life and replaced Him with this. And I want you to see how much we love and appreciate this book and how it is our authority in this church. But the Holy Spirit has a profound role, and we don't need to cut Him out. And God is speaking. He continues to speak. He's a real person. He's alive, and He's awesome. And we'll be looking at that more next week. I'm going to let Patrick close us, but I'm going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank You for this morning, for each and every person that has come. And Father, I just thank You for putting me in the church, Your beautiful, gorgeous bride, making me a part of a whole. And God, I can feel the warmth and embrace of knowing that I do not run this race alone. I'm not by myself, but I'm with a family of God that crosses generations. Yes, we've done stupid things, and at times even played the whore, but we are Your bride. You love us. You died for us. And so, God, I thank You that You are going to continue the work of calling men to You even after I'm dead. God, may we at this time and in this year, in this place, in Tyler, provide an inheritance for the people that follow after us. Can we make a mark for Your glory and not be a statistic that just fell away? And God, I pray against that passive spirit that just feels it, just whatever, you know, and blowing the time away. I pray that You will fill us with that passion and desire to get some stuff done through the power of Your Holy Spirit. There's a world out there that needs to know the living God, the one who has spoken, the one who still speaks, the one who will speak. We love You, God, and we thank You, Holy Spirit, for being with us this morning and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.